Scripture reading is from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and I'll read the entire thing. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Thank you, Terry. You may be seated. A couple of things for us just as a church family notes. You can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. In February, we gave our special yearly offering to our gospel partners, and one of them was the Muses. It takes a while for mail to arrive from Australia, but they sent a handwritten note to the church family I wanted to read to know how you guys were a blessing to them. Pastor Luke and the FBC WB family, we trust the Lord continues to bless your church family, and we look forward to being with you later this year. That plans are for end of September, beginning of October. We wish to write a thank you for your kind and thoughtful gift towards our ministry. In addition to you already generously giving, it is the most welcome and helpful as we head into another time of ministry transition. We are so thankful for the partnership we have in the gospel with you. The Lord continue to guide us, and we look forward to what he will have for us next. May the Lord continue to provide for your needs and continue to make you a wholesome light in West Bend, the Muse family in Australia. And so, church, I say job well done. Thank you for being part of God's blessing to the Muses in this season of ministry. And then just a note to let you know there's a conversation going on, and you can go to a deacon and be a part of the conversation. We've observed over this last year, we are getting our services done earlier than they used to be done. Some of you are like saying, I know, this is good. I'm going to remind some of you who've been here for years, when I arrived 10 years ago, it was normal for these services to go an hour, 40 minutes. It was normal for the preaching to be 70 minutes long, okay? Just reminding you what it used to be. In fact, there was many a Sundays where it would be like, hey, Sunday school starts in 5 minutes, so run to the bathroom and get to your ABF for Sunday school hour, because it would go over by 10. And then when I got here, it's kind of like, we'll go to the 10:30 mark. And then in the last year, we're wrapping it up at 10:15, which then usually means the guy who's giving up the last announcement is like, so let's do ABF at 10:30. And then what happens is people mill around, the teachers that are with our kids don't know quite when to start, so then they jump in at the time, but our adults aren't kind of, they're not used to that, so they're getting a late start, and then our kids' teachers are like, I got to fill an extra 10 minutes because I started on time and you guys didn't. We've observed this. And so there is nothing, I've looked, there is nothing that says, thus says the Lord, this is when the church starts, okay? And so there's just a conversation of saying, what is most helpful for us right now as a church body, with our culture right now, with when we would actually start our service? And so there is conversation whether we would be served by a 9:30 morning service and keep everything else, it end about the same as what we're used to, but it would make it a more consistent time each Sunday. Some of you guys haven't realized you've been voting already, because I don't know if you catch this. Usually, at about 5 minutes to nine, half of you are not even here yet. I know that's a shocker. Some of you are like, no. In fact, most Sundays, I think our visitors arrive before our membership arrives. There's a million Sundays I've seen the visitors sitting there. I'm like, I hope everyone else shows up, because we got the visitors here, but not our people. And so there's some conversation. I know that impacts people differently. If you want to go to a deacon afterwards or next couple of weeks and say, hey, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm seeing myself as we kind of wrestle with what this would be for us as a church body, thinking through how we gather and when we gather specifically. All right. I just completely distracted every one of you now, okay? Like every, you're like, well, I'm, can we set that aside now? Let's pray. Father God, I say thank you for your word. And I pray we see your work today. I pray you would work salvation in people's hearts. I pray you'd open up eyes. I pray there are people that would feel the weight of sin for the first time in their life, only to feel the joy that it is to have a Savior in Jesus Christ. I pray for people who have known that truth and received it decades ago, who would be moved to overflowing joy again this morning by the blessing that they have. In Jesus' name, I pray these things, and God's people say, amen. I want to draw your attention to a word that was just read by Terry in Romans 4. And it's a word that may feel very foreign to you from the week that you just had or the season of life that you're in right now. If we did a word association kind of game this morning, and there's too many of us to shout out the words. But if I just ask, hey, can you give me a word that would describe your week right now? I would not be surprised to hear some people say the words like stressed, hard, long, tiring, confusing. Because right now you're burdened and you're weary. I mean, some of you might even cheat because I said, give me a word. And some of you, you're so verbose and you like to talk that you're going to give me a whole sentence. And you'll be like, well, Pastor, I'm struggling right now. I feel empty. I'm afraid right now because this is coming up and I don't know how to deal with it. Some of you, I know this. If I ask you, can you give a word that describes your season of life right now, would use the words discouraged. Some of you use the word depressed. Maybe we went more spiritual. And I said, let's play that same word association game with your relationship with God. Can you give me a word that describes your relationship with God right now? And I would not be surprised to hear words like mundane, distant, struggling, questioning. I think some of us, those are just subtle ways of us saying, Pastor, like, well, I'm here right now, but I don't know if I really feel God's love right now. I'm kind of confused right now. That's why I said I want to draw your attention to a word that was just read this morning that many of you wouldn't have used to describe your relationship with God right now. It's a word that David used to describe himself. Blessed. Verse number 7, Romans 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now, because this is poetry, I got to put that blessed right back into the passage again. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So let me give you a question for this morning. Are you blessed? David uses it to describe all those who have their sins forgiven. And blessed is a good translation of what this word means. But it can also mean this. This word blessed can also be translated simply as happy. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed. It is having a deep, abiding joy that comes from a right relationship with God. It does not mean that your life is wonderful. Some of you are in Pastor Mark's Adult Bible Fellowship class and you're going through the Beatitudes right now. The Beatitudes love the word blessed. It's like it starts each one of these phrases, blessed is this, blessed is this. The Beatitudes do not read, blessed is the one whose life is perfect, who gets to retire early, who never visits the doctor. The next verse does not read, blessed is the one whose kids never cause them problems. Blessed is the one who has all their prayer requests answered right away. No, that passage reads, blessed, spiritually well, with a deep abiding joy, blessed are those who weep. Blessed happy, deep abiding joy are the ones that when you are insulted and you are persecuted and all kinds of evil gets done against you on my account falsely for your sake. Blessed. Okay. Does anybody else read those on the first swipe and says, those don't go together per se? And yet here they're put together. Blessed. You are blessed today. You have deep abiding joy today, Christian, because your greatest need has been met already. Your sins are forgiven. Are you blessed? Yes. Our passage is going to make this statement. I'm going to take that word blessed, I'm going to use it with joy, but the word that shows up over and over again in our passage isn't so much blessed, it's justification. It's justified. So I'm going to say, justification brings joy. Happy are the ones who have been made right with God. Now, to unpack that statement, justification brings joy, we need to first of all see this justification word. Justification shows up all over so far in this book of Romans. So in our passage this morning, verse number 2, for if Abraham was justified, verse number 5, believes in him who justifies. If we skip back, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans. So Romans 3, verse number 30, since God is one who will justify. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith. One of my favorite verses, I love preaching on this one a few weeks ago, verse number 26. He is just and the justifier of those who believe. So this has been ongoing with this word justification, this declared righteous, that God will declare individuals as righteous. But there's been a massive problem so far in the book of Romans. Because it says on one hand, God justifies, he declares as righteous individuals, okay? But on the other hand, we've had so many verses that say a statement like verse number 9 and 10 of Romans 3, there is none that are righteous. No, not one. So we've been wrestling with this question of how can God justify, declare people righteous who aren't righteous? This is the question that drives religion and divides religion. And Romans has been making this point that God justifies, God declares unrighteous individuals righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. But when we get to Romans 4, Paul anticipates an objection. Romans is this wonderful argument book. It just flows one point after another. And so Paul has made this statement that justification is by faith alone, not by works. Justification is for Jews and Gentiles alike. And then he knows because he said something about these things that there's an objection coming. And it's an objection you and me Americans, we are not going to think of. We're not. Because the end of Romans 3 says, God's the God of Jews and Gentiles, and we nod our heads. And like, well, yeah, he is. I mean, of course he's the God of Gentiles. I mean, we even paint our pictures of Jesus to look like a middle-class white American. Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles. We don't think of the objections. When Paul says, you're not justified by circumcision, we would say, well, who would think that? Of course we're not justified by that. And yet that's exactly what his audience would have thought. They would have had objection ready to go. In fact, their objection could be boiled down to, I would say, one word. You know in those arguments sometimes where you just know that you're convinced that you have this one point, and if you just made that one point, your boss, your teacher, your spouse would just like, oh, didn't think of that. You win, I lose. That's a good point. In fact, sometimes it's just even one word. You just want to like, I'm just going to get that one word in, and I know I'm going to win this argument. The Jews thought they had their one word ready to go. Paul says, you're not saved by circumcision, you're saved by faith alone. And the Jews are already, we're ready to go, Paul. And then Paul says, and God's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews are like, Paul, but, and here's their word. They're ready with their objection. Abraham. And I almost can see them. Abraham, they're just kind of like, argument over, Paul. Because they were convinced that Abraham, father of the Jews, is saved because he's a really good person. He was circumcised and he obeyed God perfectly, so of course he's saved. In fact, their own writings just kind of put Abraham on this pedestal. So this is the Jewish writings of that day and age. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. You can read 1 Maccabees, apocryphal writing. Lifts Abraham up as faithful in everything that God would want him to do. And so when they hear Paul make these arguments, they're saying, well, you're justified not by works but by faith. It goes against everything they would think about, because they say, well, wait a minute here. I was having my morning devotions and it said Abraham was perfect in everything. Of course Abraham was saved by his works. And so Paul carries on this argument into chapter number four. What shall we then say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, let's just play your game. Let's just maybe hypothetically say it's possible to be declared righteous by what you do. Then he has something to boast about, but not before God. But then Paul says, well, let's just actually consider what Scripture says. Because if I'm saying justification by faith in Jesus, and you're saying justification because, well, I worked really hard, then let's just go to Scripture. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul just took us to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham the second time, he's already done it in chapter number 12, a series of promises. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham, through you, all the people of the world will be blessed. Abraham, I will magnify and bless your name. Was Abraham blessed? We'd be like, yeah, that's the guy who was blessed. Abraham got the blessing. And in Genesis 15, he's come back to Abraham, reaffirmed those promises, and then added weight to the promises by forming a covenant with Abraham. If you read Genesis 15, it would sound kind of strange to you and me. Animals are slaughtered, they're cut in half, put on one side half, the other half on the other side, a series of animals. And we're thinking, that's gross. It carries weight for them, though, because in this covenant, then Abraham stands there and watches the Spirit of God come through the halves of the animals to signify, if I break my word with you, let this happen to me. Now, Abraham doesn't go through there. This is God, all the weight's on God. I've promised this, it's unconditional. There's no 17 steps that Abraham has to do to make these promises come true. It's just God saying, this is what I'm going to do, it's all on me. And as Abraham's underneath the night sky, looking up at the stars of the heaven, being told by God, that's how much your offspring's going to be, Abraham believes God. And in fact, I would say chapter 15, verse number 6 in Genesis is one of those foundational salvation passages. Genesis 3:15 is in that sequence. Because here in Genesis now is the first time we get these kind of words of righteousness, counted, belief. And so Paul pushes us and says, wait a minute here. How was Abraham declared righteous? How can any of us be declared righteous? Because if we answer those questions correctly, we will automatically know how blessed we are. Like when we get to the end of this passage, it will not surprise us that the response is, you're blessed, if we answer these questions correctly. And it leads me to two statements. This passage, I'm going to give us two statements from verses 4 and 5. There's two testimonies, Abraham's testimony and David's testimony in this passage as well. But we see in this passage that justification can't happen through works. Verse number 4, he makes his application here, his point. Now the one who works, his wages are counted as not a gift, but as what's due. So he goes back to this example of Abraham, and he says, okay, so Abraham's saved by faith, but just to show how hopeless it is, he says, now let's just play the game. If you want to think about doing good works, and he does not define what the good works are. I mean, in Abraham's day and age, it would be keep the Old Testament law, it'd be circumcised on the eighth day, it'd be the different festivals and the sacrifices, things that are completely foreign to us. But every generation has a way of just filling in what they think the good works could be. And so based on your background, you might fill them in with, I'm here today, Pastor. That's got to count for something. And I didn't do anything really bad this week. I was kind of nice to my neighbors this week. And so you can come up with your own good works. So he's saying, okay, so if you want to work in order to be declared righteous by God, go that way. But then he tells us what's going to happen with this. Verse 4 uses a whole bunch of terms that are financial in sense. Wages, counted, gift, due. You get the picture of a financial officer in a company, and you've done your work, and you've logged your hours on your time card, and he's looking at your time card, and he does the math and says, well, you've worked X amount of hours, you get this, and you get a paycheck for what is due. The problem with this sequence, though, is the word debt. So if you want to work to be declared righteous, he's saying all you're doing is you're getting your just pay for your good works that goes against your debt. This week I was listening to one of those financial shows on the radio where you can kind of call in and you ask financial questions. And this lady calls in and she's sharing like the last 3 years her and her husband have just done really well financially. They've paid down all this debt. They've made some wise purchases. They've really turned their lives around financially. And then she says, but last week, my company notified me that over the last 3 years, they've overpaid me $30,000. And they want it back. Whew. That means that now they're going to begin to take from her $30,000 over the next however long. You think how defeating that is? So I've worked some jobs that literally like every paycheck got me through another 2 weeks. Because you work and you're like, ugh. And you're like, oh no, it's payday. And you get paid your day and like, okay, this is worth it. I can do this again for another 2 weeks. For her, she would work and go that, ugh. And then get the paycheck and like, oh. Well, that's all just going towards my debt. That's defeating. And that's what verse number 4 is saying. So if you want to work to be declared righteous with God, if you want to, like, hey, I'm going to be really good and then God will declare me as right. He's saying all those works are just simply going towards debt. So this is the big question then. How much debt? I mean, 30,000. I said 30,000. Some of you go like, whoa. You groaned at 30,000. It's substantial, okay? It's not end of the life, though. We can manage it, okay? So maybe when in verse number 4 says, hey, when you work to be righteous and it just goes to your debt, you know, maybe you have a $30,000 sin debt and I won't point, but you have like a $100,000 sin debt and maybe some of you have $1 million sin debt. But we're like, hey, you know what? It's big, but enough good and rah, rah, we're going to make it. How much debt? Romans is going to use this illustration again. For the wages, the payment of sin is, it's death. Now that's not a monetary concept, but it's pretty steep. It says, what you have earned with your sin is eternal death. Jesus takes that truth and puts a monetary figure to it. One of my favorite parables is the parable of the unforgiving servant. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, it pictures a servant coming before his master, and the master's bringing his debts to be paid. And this servant comes before the master, and this guy's debt is read out. And this guy owes 10,000 talents. Now, none of you responded the way they would have responded when that was said. Because if it says, and this guy owed 10,000 talents, everyone would have rolled their eyes and like, yeah, that's ridiculous. Nobody owes that much money. In fact, what Jesus did with this illustration that this guy owes 10,000 talents is what he does is he takes 10,000, which is their largest number. If you're in school, you don't count past 10,000. For us, it'd be our gazillion, okay? I don't think there's anything bigger than gazillion. Gazillion doesn't even exist. I think the largest one is centillion, okay? And then he takes their largest currency, a talent. Talent's about 20 years worth of labor. This guy owes 10,000 20 years worth of labor. But before you start taking out your phones for your calculators, and like, okay, so I make X amount of years, and it's 20 years times 10,000. Okay, I got my number. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's taking, here's the largest number I can come up with. Here's the largest number of currency that you have. Let me put those two together and say, this guy owes that much. Because what he's saying is, before God, your debt of sin is not a number, it's infinite. Your debt before a holy God because of your sin is so great, you can't count it. Even one sin makes us guilty before God and deserving of the wages of eternal death. One sin. How much more does just the thoughts of selfishness and greed and anger this week, just the thoughts, heap up more upon your debt? How much of the, I don't care what God says about this. I don't care what God says about my marriage. I don't care what God says is right or wrong. I'm still going to do this. Heap up more debt. How much is your debt if you just go back to this last month and consider the things that you should have done that you didn't do? And consider what you did do that you shouldn't have done. We just keep adding zeros onto our debt. A debt that is unpayable. If, please hear me out here. I'm going to say a word and you guys are going, if purgatory was true, it's not. If it was, it still wouldn't provide us any hope. Because we couldn't suffer enough to burn it off. I'm laying the weight of sin on us, I hope, for us to feel this debt as if we were sitting down and we opened up the mail and the debt collector is writing us and here's this debt and this gazillion, bajillion dollars and we feel like our life just ended. That is my debt of sin before God. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress pictures that weight as a load, a mass that his main character Christian breaks underneath, moans underneath. Have you ever felt the weight of your sin? Have you ever felt the crushing weight of saying, this is how I'm guilty before my God? There is no way that we could work off that debt. We're a long way away from blessed so far, aren't we? When we started a long time ago, we're blessed. And a lot of you are like, amen. It feels a long way away from that. Our passage gives us another statement, though. Justification only happens through faith. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, this word counted. Just like in verse number 3, it's got this financial term, just like in Genesis 15, verse number 6. It's counting. It's this accounting financial term that says, hey, we take something, a charge, a debt, an asset, and we place it in the appropriate column. It's counted towards something. When I worked on a college campus as a student, they had a policy that as long as you still had a school bill active, like there's something in that bill, then every paycheck you had on campus, they would automatically just take 60% of that paycheck out. Okay, this was, talk about defeating with that person with $30,000 of debt. I know exactly how she feels, okay? Because already you had a minimum wage job on campus, you work some hours, and then you get your paycheck, and you're like 60% is just gone, tax is gone, and you're left with enough to go buy a tube of toothpaste and a cheeseburger. But they would take that 60%, and here's the word, they would count that towards my school debt payment. So what he's saying here is, in verse number 5, so if you have faith, it's counted as righteousness. But if I just say that and left it there, I just cause some problems. Because what I don't want you to picture with Abraham, with God, or yourself, is that here we are, and we have all this sin line up on this part of our ledger. And we just got done with that one, right? That's a long list. Big debt. Sin on this ledger. And righteousness is kind of, it's empty, okay? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. And then God sees our faith, and God says, well, that's not righteousness, but if I squint a little bit, I can count that as righteousness. Poof, righteous account. You're all good now. Does anybody see fiscal problems with this? One, God can't count monopoly money as real money. Faith is not righteousness. It's not the same thing. And I still have all this unrighteousness over here. So how do I get to this passage where Paul says, and Genesis says, and I'm going to get to another passage in just a second that says, Abraham had faith, believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. God says, I'll take that, put it in the righteousness account. If you guys did this with your, if you did this in your personal financing, you're causing some big problems. What's going on here? Would you turn? Let's do another passage. Galatians 3. Just a little bit over. Shouldn't be a big deal to get to it. Galatians 3. A little bit to your right. A few books. Verse number 6. All right. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Please nod your head. If not, we've really messed up this hour. Yes, that's exactly what Genesis 15 was. That was what Paul said in Romans chapter number 4. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. But then look at verse number 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Man, we're in the same ballpark of what we've been talking about. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, there are some verses in scripture that when I read, I'm like, dude, I want to know more. Okay, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking about all the Old Testament. Would you park there for a while? I want to hear that. Verse 8 is one where I read that and said, there's a lot more that just happened there. Because verse 8 says, the scriptures, as a name, preached the gospel to Abraham. The gospel. The full gospel. Jesus Christ crucified for the sin of all those who would repent and have faith in him as their only hope of a payment for sin, the gospel. You that are getting ready to go through membership process, we're going to ask you, what is the gospel? I just gave you the answer. You should have been writing. The gospel was preached in some way to Abraham. Abraham was not saved because he worked really hard. That's verse number 4. But Abraham was also not saved simply because he nodded his head when God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. In some fashion, Abraham's faith is not just in, I'm going to make you a great nation. It is in the gospel, the good news of the saving work of Jesus Christ to make payment for sin. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be justified, to be declared righteous, because it is the only way for God to take the righteousness of Jesus Christ, count it towards us as righteousness, and take our sin and count that as Jesus Christ's sin. That's the financial transaction that happens. So when Abraham believes, it is not just that he's nodding his head at something that God said, so that you could sit there and say, well, I believe there's a God too. No. This is the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ's death, payment for sin. Are you blessed? Abraham would say yes. Our passage, though, has two testimonies. It's not just Abraham. Paul then jumps to the life of David to show the illustration again. Because David sees this play out in his own life and responds how blessed he is, how deep joy he has from a right relationship with God. Not because David worked for it, but because God graciously gave it to him. And so David says in Psalms 32 and recorded in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are now covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will never count his sins. David just had the finger of God pointed at him to declare him that he is the sinner. You know what that feels like? David was the sinner. He was covetous. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He just disobeyed. He just broke 3 of the 10 commandments without trying. And if you dominoed them down, we can get a few other ones down too. Lawless deeds, murder, adultery, lying, covetous, I think those fall under lawless deeds. And yet David knows what it is to have his sins covered. But it's not because David, after being accused of the sin and coming to terms that he is a sinner, did David say, you know what, here's my 12-step program to become a better me. And if I do these, won't God then feel pretty good about me? And then it will kind of undo the sin that I did, and we'll all be okay again. David was not made righteous that way. He couldn't. His debt was too big. David is made righteous the way everyone else is made righteous, through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that David knows, because of this I am made righteous, God will not count my lawless deeds against me. In fact, go back to 7 and 8. What he's saying here are just sweet statements. Lawless deeds forgiven, sin covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will never count his sins against him. You catch what the weight of that means? God will never bring back up your sins against you. Some of you know exactly what this is. Spouses have a knack to doing this. Argument happens, you're losing the argument, and then you carry in your back pocket the trump card of the argument from 6 months ago where you were right and they were wrong. And so you're beginning to lose this argument, like, well, I can't let this happen. You remember 6 months ago where you messed up? Okay, don't do that, please. Just, that was not a positive illustration. God will never do that to me. God will never say, Luke, you know what? Just want to remind you, You remember how you messed up last year? Mm-hmm. You owe me. God will never count my sin against me. There is not one sin. And that list is growing. I added to it this week. That is not covered already by Jesus Christ's righteousness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are not counted against them. I had lawless deeds this week. They were not counted against me because they were counted onto Jesus Christ by my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. There are sins that I can still look back and say, I see them. And God says, what sins? They're covered. They're already covered by Jesus Christ. Blessed are those whose God will never count his sins against them. I will not get before God in eternity before his thrones, and God will have to say, let's just bring up, we got a long list of stuff we need to bring up, Luke. Because they're already counted on Jesus Christ. Are you blessed? If your lawless deeds are already forgiven, if your sins are covered, then you are blessed. This is a question, though, and a point where I've gotten my study all week long that has plagued me. Because theologically, I can answer this question, I am blessed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what has plagued me is, why can Christians who have been blessed not feel that joy of that blessing in their life? Like, I testify that my lawless deeds are forgiven, my sin is covered, God will never count my sin against me. I can check, yes, I am blessed, I know it's true statement, but I will be the first to admit that there are times where I think it is a chore when the musicians up here say, let's sing the fourth verse. And I think, ugh. To praising God. That did not sound like I was blessed, right? That sounded like a burden. I am blessed. I know I'm blessed. Yet I will admit that I can open up my Bible because I feel like I have to, not because I want to. Why is it that Christians who have been blessed immensely, whose sins are covered, that whole weight that they carried around, that they felt the weight and broke underneath, why is it that individuals who've had that weight roll off their backs not feel the joy of being blessed? This is just my meditation. I think I could keep on adding to this list. We are blessed, but live dejected when we forget what the weight of sin felt like. There's a ways where time makes the weight feel less and less. We are blessed, but live dejected when we forget that our own efforts were hopeless to free us from that debt of sin. We are blessed but live dejected when we love the sin that we've been forgiven for. I think this becomes true in so many of our lives. Why would we think it's a blessing to be freed from the power of sin when we actually still love the sin? We are blessed but live dejected when we forget the cost on Jesus to declare us righteous. We are blessed. Overflowing joy because I know my standing with God is sure. Blessed. This week, in my studies, I pulled out because this month marked the anniversary I got saved. I got saved April 2nd, 1988. And our family tradition was you got a Bible when you got saved. And so this was the first Bible I was given. My parents wrote in it a little note, and I've kept it in my office these years. But I remember that day I got saved as a young kid. And I remember talking to my dad, and I've gone through this story before. But what my mind was drawn to this week in reflection was I remember the emotion I felt after I got saved. No one had to tell me it was time to be celebratory now. I remember sitting in my room, I prayed, I think I hugged my dad, and then I ran downstairs, ran outside, and declared to my sisters who were playing in the backyard in just overflowing joy, I just got saved. I was blessed. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose God will not count his lawless deeds against him. And when I thought about that blessed, my mind goes back to that little five-year-old running outside to the backyard saying, I just got saved because the overwhelming weight of sin rolled off my back. Are you blessed? Christian, I am not saying that this week would have been perfect for you. I'm not denying the fact that you carry a lot of burdens in here. But please do not lose the sight that the weight of sin has been taken away. The debt that you heaped up has been cleared out. What you hopelessly could never deal with was solved in Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of what you've been freed from. Don't lose sight of what you will never be counted against you anymore. Are you blessed? I hope you say yes. Father God, and I say thank you for your work in our lives. We praise you for it. We pray that you continue to work in us, in our church, whether that is reaffirming truth in our hearts to overflow anew, a thankfulness, a joy in what you've done, a praise to you, or whether that is working for the very first time in individuals' lives, for them to see their way to sin and the hope that they can have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And God's people say,